Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 15th of March, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. And I remember hearing the story of one master's seminary grad who was in the Ukraine, which used to be a part of the USSR and was one of the many countries divided up when the USSR collapsed. And he recounted the story of one woman in particular that was in his congregation who grew up in all that as well. She was in her late 80s by that point. What was surprising was how diligently and vigorously she served her church there. She served the church only as one who had obviously been forgiven much. She was barely able to walk. Her ankles were so swollen. She was so inflamed. She wore old black leather military boots. And she would single-handedly make meals for hundreds of people at a time in her church. She had grown up in the USSR. Her family had been driven up to the north with another group of Christians. And her father was actually the pastor of those Christians. And each Sunday, the congregation would walk deep into the woods to worship in deep snow and sub-zero temperatures, the same sub-zero temperatures that virtually destroyed the German army. They were determined to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, where no one could hear them, persecute them. But when she became a teenager, she became interested in another man in the community who was not a Christian. When her parents found out about it, they forbid her to continue seeing him any longer. And as a young girl, she slowly became embittered against her parents. But then she got pregnant. Unmarried, unrepentant, and was excommunicated by her church, as we are commanded to do for the unrepentant sinner. As we read this morning in Matthew chapter 18, she was put out of the church. And it was heartbreaking because this had to be done by her own father as the leader of the church. And in a heated exchange, she left them. She left them, and that was the last time she ever saw her family. She went to the home of her child's father and asked him for help, but he, typical of Russian men, was a drunkard. He beat her, dumped her out into the snow. Would not support her. So with nowhere else to go, forsaken by her own town, she left in her third trimester, walking through the winter snow. She was filled with rage and bitterness that had built up in her heart. It only increasingly boiled with every footstep that she took. And then she was in the middle of the lake walking across the ice when she began to go into labor. And she herself alone gave birth to her child in the snow. And filled with anger, she threw the child out across the ice and left the infant to die there. Finally, she made it to the next town, continued on her way, where she was picked up by the KGB to work in a prison camp as the only cook in the prison camp. And every day she had to single-handedly prepare meals for thousands of prisoners and the guards themselves. And being the only woman in the camp, she was brutally treated by the men there, raped regularly, and her heart became hard as stone. Hard as stone. She became completely desensitized to the world after working in that environment for many years, as you can imagine. Finally, she escaped from there and fled, went to the Ukraine, which was, as I told you, part of the USSR at the time. She met another man there, And finally, her life seemed like it was going to come into order. Finally, things seemed as though they would fall into place. She met that man, they got married, and when she gave birth to their first child, a little girl, but the father realized that this little girl was handicapped. And he deserted her, deserted both of them, left this woman to raise this child on her own. And from there, any warmth that was left in her heart was completely gone. This was a woman who could not love. Life had treated her so harshly. She hated God. She hated humanity. And she hated herself. And she only saw her daughter as God's punishment daily for what she had done to the child that she birthed out on the lake all those years before. Long story short, though, this little girl grew up, even handicapped, began attending the seminary grad's local church, got saved, and for years she begged her mother to join her on a Sunday to worship with them. For years. This woman had never been to a worship service of any kind since leaving her family some 60 years before. But finally, just to appease her daughter, to get her daughter to stop asking her to go, after more than 60 years, she went to a service, finally. And then she went to another and another. And she got saved. She gave her life to Christ. An unlikely beneficiary of grace. For the first time in her life, after all that she had been through, all of the guilt, all of the pain, the suffering, all of that, for the first time in her life, she went away as a forgiven child of God. And we rejoice to hear stories like that, don't we? We look forward to the fact even that someday we will have the opportunity to spend all of eternity hearing the saving power of God's grace and the testimonies of His saints. We hear of a woman like this and we readily rejoice. And it's good and it's right that we rejoice and the grace that God has given. We hear her story, it's easy for us to rejoice. We readily rejoice, don't we? But you need to understand, that's only because her offense was not against you. That's why. Imagine all those years of hatred, violence, bitterness, all of that. Pent up against you. Every word of hostility, every snide remark was made against you. You heard it all. And worse, imagine that the child that she birthed out on the cold, icy lake, left to die to exposure, that she murdered, was not her child, but your child that she did that to. How easy would it be to rejoice in her forgiveness and grace then? Significantly harder in the flesh, wouldn't it? And that's what you need to understand. It is the one who is the distributor of grace who also rejoices in our grace. And He is the one who has been so deeply offended by our own sin. Every sin is committed as an offense against God. And yet He readily grants grace to us. And He rejoices in that grace that He grants to us. David, after having an adulterous affair with Bathsheba, you remember? Uriah's wife, and then murdering Uriah after Bathsheba became herself pregnant. David came to the end of himself and professed in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you alone, O Lord, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Every sin is an act of hostility against God. And because every sin is an act of hostility against God, only He can grant the forgiveness of sin. And what is so profound is that He does not grant grace reluctantly, but with liberality to all of those who repent and believe. It's a magnificent truth. 1 Timothy 2, Paul says we are to pray on behalf of all men. Why? Why are we to do that? Verse 4 tells us why. For God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. How profound is that? He has ordained that He would save His people through the prayers of His people. The extent of His forgiveness is infinite, and the depths of His grace are without end, such that it far exceeds our offense against Him. It's hard for us to comprehend that. It's hard for us to get our heads around what marvelous grace. Find it hard to forgive ourselves and grant grace when we've been offended, especially when that's a repeated offense. How could this person do this to me again? We find it hard to forgive. You know, every marriage on the face of the earth could be preserved if forgiveness could be offered without qualification. Same kind of forgiveness that God grants to us. All the more reason for believers to grant forgiveness without qualification. It's so hard to forgive when we feel like we're the ones that have been offended. Hard as that is, though, it's even harder for us to rejoice in the grace and restoration given to the one who has offended us. And what's more, it's hard for us to watch as they are blessed as a result of the grace that has been given to them. In our flesh, we don't want that. In fact, we can even grow to resent it. That was the life of Jonah, wasn't it? Nineveh, the most wicked, vile, murderous, evil, hateful, most corrupt people in the world, enemies of Israel. God commanded Jonah go to them because He was going to bring against them great judgment and they needed to repent. Jonah didn't want to go because he knew that if they repented, God would readily forgive them, as He does all sinners. Jonah didn't want that. God wanted to grant His grace to them. How intolerable. As far as Jonah was concerned, Jonah and his people were too deeply offended by the Ninevites, the Assyrians. So Jonah resented that God would grant grace to these pagan Gentiles. This is unthinkable. In our text this morning is Jonah all over again. It's Nineveh all over again. The most despised, the most forsaken of all society, the most unlikely beneficiaries of grace find forgiveness in our text. Let's read it together, starting verse 13. And he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, there can only be two responses to the grace of God. Those who profess an easy believism gospel, a gospel that genuine profession of faith does not demand repentance, does not demand an about face, a change of life, would maintain that there are three responses to the grace of God. Profess to know God and you will be saved, and then you can continue to live as though you've never been given a new life. It's not recommended, but you could. We wouldn't endorse that because we want you to honor God, but you can be saved and continue to live as though you had never been saved. But that's an impossibility. That is the person who has not come to know the offense of their sin. It's a person who has not come to understand the offensive nature of their sin, how greatly they have offended God because of their sin. And if you have not come to know the offense of your sin, you cannot confess your sin. And that has become the great evangelical disaster of the 20th and 21st century, that confession means nothing more than mere acknowledgement. But do you know what confession really means? It means to own up. That's what it means. You cannot own up to something if you don't understand the weight of it. There are only two responses to the grace of God, and we see both those responses in our text this morning. It provides us with an objective test to evaluate our own lives, that we may know whether we have received the grace of God for ourselves. First is a response of total commitment. That's the first response. That's verses 13 to 15. Jesus, prior to our passage, he had just demonstrated his authority to forgive sins. You remember that from last week. That was something that was exclusively the prerogative of God and God alone. Anyone who claimed to have the authority to forgive sins is either a blasphemer or he is God himself. Only one of the two. There's no middle ground. And on that point, the Jews were right. They knew that. In some senses, the Jews' theology was better than ours on this point. Only God can forgive men of their sins. But they had a really bad application to their theology. Jesus had unquestionably proven himself as God, and he had the divine right to forgive the sins of the paralytic. He healed the paralytic of his spiritual need, spiritual illness, and then to prove that he had the authority to do that, he did that which appeared to be harder. He healed the man's paralysis. No one else had the authority to forgive sins. Not even the prophets of the Old Testament could forgive sins. Not even Moses. No one has the authority to forgive any sin but God alone. We need to understand that. No wife can forgive her husband for his sin. No husband can forgive his wife for her sin. No child can forgive their parent for their sin, and no parent can forgive their child for their sin. No friend can forgive a friend for their sin. We do not have that right. We can offer forgiveness for wrong that has been committed against us, but we cannot offer forgiveness of sin. What makes sin sin is the reality that you have offended a holy God. Sin is wrong that is committed against God, and to forgive sin means that it has been wiped away. No one on this earth has the ability and the power, the authority to do that. It's wiped away, it's gone, can no longer be held to your account. No one has that privilege. No one has the privilege to grant forgiveness of sins on behalf of God. It's foolish to think that, frankly. Utterly foolish. You imagine scenario of a wrong committed by a husband against his wife, because we know that never happens. Husband commits a wrong, though, against his wife. Who can forgive that wrong against his wife but his wife? We would scoff to think that a husband wronged his wife in some great way and then found forgiveness for the wrongdoing from anyone other than his wife. Imagine the husband goes to his mother, "Woe is me. How I've wronged my wife. How I need forgiveness." The mother says, "Oh, you sweet, dear child. Can do no wrong. I forgive you on the behalf of your wife." Who would buy that? It's ridiculous. By the way, don't try to do that. But you know, we've been indoctrinated today with this, you have to forgive yourself theology. You have to forgive yourself. Go ahead and tell your wife that one, though, someday. Next time you wrong her, honey, I just want to let you know that I forgave myself for how badly I treated you yesterday. Oh, really? Yeah, and I feel so much better. I'm so relieved. It's not going to get you very far. But how often have we heard that, though? Woe is me, I just can't forgive myself. Well, you better believe it. You got it exactly right. You cannot forgive yourself. It's foolish to think otherwise. If you go on to WikiHow, you can find 9 steps to forgive yourself. WikiHow, which is not a authoritative resource for you, but you can find 9 steps there to forgive yourself with pictures, in fact. And to that, first, you have to have self-acceptance. That's the very first one in the list. Acknowledge that you're a good person and don't take everything bad that you do seriously. That's the first step. Self-acceptance. I read this week from a major Christian publication about forgiveness, and the first line in the first paragraph said, "Forgiving yourself is essential." That was the first line in the first paragraph. First line of the second paragraph said, "Forgiving yourself is not addressed in the Bible." I don't know, it might just be me, but that seems to be self-defeating then. If it is necessary for you to first forgive yourself, yet the Bible never says that, then why is it necessary? Is it even possible? The article goes on to talk about now God forgives us, and because God can forgive us, we can forgive ourselves. And that misses the entire point. The Bible talks about the forgiveness of God so readily because only God can forgive. And that's why Scripture talks about forgiveness and doesn't talk about us forgiving ourselves. And all we can do is receive His forgiveness. We do not have the prerogative to forgive ourselves for wrong that we commit against others, and we certainly don't have the prerogative to forgive ourselves for sins that we have committed against God. It will not be sufficient to stand before God on judgment day and tell him when he asks, "Why shall I let you into my heaven? Will I forgive myself of how I offended you?" Nor will it be sufficient to say, "Well, my priest offered me forgiveness for how I offended you." That is not the prerogative of men. To do so is blasphemy. It is the exclusive right of God himself. And when he forgives, he calls out the sinner and he wipes him clean of his sin. And then because that sinner has come to know how much it was that he had been forgiven, he responds to the call of God to follow him. And he does so with joy and service. So how do you know that you have been forgiven? The answer to that is by your loyalty to the one who has forgiven you. You know you are undeserving of it, and you respond with adoration. That's what we see in verses 13 to 15. Jesus had just proven his divine right to forgive sin, and he goes out again by the sea in Capernaum and was teaching the crowds. We saw, as we said last time, that he can forgive, and today we see the extent that he can forgive. Jesus then sees Levi, the son of Alphaeus. This is none other than Matthew. It was common to have two names in the first century, you know that. But usually you had two different names to represent the two people groups that you would be associated with. You had one name that would represent your family lineage, and then you had another name that represented the current government that you lived under. So many in Rome would have a Greek name and a Persian name, or a Greek name and an Arabic name, or a Greek name and a Hebrew name, and so on. But both Levi and Matthew are Hebrew names. Both of them are Hebrew names. And though that was still somewhat common, it was certainly less common. It's much more irregular to have two different names for the same nationality. And where Levi was described as Matthew, when in Scripture that occurred, we don't really know where that came from. But it's certainly entirely possible that the Lord himself ascribed that name to Levi with his new name, and when he became a disciple, as he had done to Simon, who became Peter, and Saul, who had become Paul. Levi was a name that was ascribed to a specific lineage of Israel, the Levites. And Levi meant to attach or to call together. And that's exactly what the Levites did. They called together the people of Israel. That's what they were supposed to do in the Old Testament. They called together the assembly of Israel to make atonement for their sins and to worship God. Matthew, though, means gift from God. So I'm inclined to think that it seems unlikely that Matthew would have ascribed that name for himself, but it's possible that Jesus gave that name to him. We simply have no record of it in the New Testament, though, so none of that is authoritative. But there's great irony in Matthew's name. And what's important is not so much where his name came from, as the irony associated with his name. You read verse 15, that gives us a clue. It says, "And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples." This was an event. Make no mistake about it. Masses of people are dining with Jesus. And it was a formal event as well. This isn't the occasion where you sit down at your school lunch table and it happened that the wrong crowd came and joined you at that lunch table. That's not what's happening here. This is a well-prepared, thought-out meal It's a thought-out feast, and we know that because Jesus is reclining. That's significant. There's a scene in the Passion of the Christ, if I remember correctly, I think it was in the Passion of the Christ, where Jesus is shown to be inventing this table and chairs and so on, and Jesus' mother sees it and says, "What is this? This will never catch on." But the truth is that tables and chairs already existed in the first century. But they were used for everyday meals. Tables and chairs were somewhat as though you were eating at your kitchen island. But to eat while you were reclining was to eat in the dining room. With the best of your great-grandmother's china. It's a highly formal event. And that's what Jesus is doing. And he's doing it with sinners and tax collectors. You might expect a king to be doing this among kings. You might expect this to be occurring with the most authoritative of Israel. You might expect something like this with those to whom the foremost seats in every synagogue were reserved, the scribes and Pharisees. So what in the world is Jesus doing with them? How did he get mixed up in that crowd? Mark assumes that you already know. His audience would have already been familiar with Matthew's gospel, so you already would have known that Matthew, or Levi, was himself a tax collector. It's somewhat providential that we come to this text then right in the middle of tax season. 1 month to the day when our 2014 taxes are due, and we're reminded afresh how little we like taxes, even less tax season. But imagine a tax season every day you live your life. We have our income tax, our federal income tax, state income tax, local income tax. So we're taxed when we make money, and then we're taxed again when we spend money. W-2s and the IRS then, and the overhanging continuous threat of an audit go hand in hand with high blood pressure and heart medicine. But even so, we fail to appreciate how despised the tax collectors were in the first century. The Romans collected their taxes through a system that was called tax farming. The collection of taxes today is relatively anonymous, right? The IRS is somewhat of a big brother who you never meet. And it's a relatively technologically advanced system as well. Typically, you and your employer report to the government your income, and they keep track of that and hold you accountable to paying what you owe each year, and they keep track of how much tax you've reported to the different agencies of the government, and they compare them. And hopefully, if you've done your taxes right, you'll never have to see an IRS agent. Even if you're audited, you typically just get a letter in the mail saying that you've been audited and that you were either randomly selected for an audit or there was some kind of discrepancy on a tax form that you submitted, and you need to clarify that discrepancy or whatever. But the Romans couldn't do that for obvious reasons. They didn't have an automated system, so there was only one way they could collect taxes, and that was through boots on the ground. They had divided Rome up into districts, and then they would sell these districts to the highest bidder. Except the tax collectors would bid the money they projected they could make in the upcoming year. So they had to front the money and then make up the money. You had to front that money, your own money, so if you failed to collect that money, it was you who lost, not the government. It was not Rome. It was not the king. You'd have to pay Rome from out of your own pocket then, the difference. And that opened the door for gross extortion. These men were a little more than government-sponsored thugs with the Roman army to back them up. The taxes were extensive. They had taxes for everything. Ecclesiastes says that there's nothing new under the sun, is there? Still tax for everything. But in Rome, you had different taxes and different kinds of people to collect those different kinds of taxes. Bathhouses were taxed, so if you wanted to go to a bathhouse, you had to be taxed. And bathhouses were taxed every fourth day, but the Roman government would not tell you which bathhouse would be taxed on which day so that you wouldn't know. And if you came on that day, the bathhouse had to give up all of its income for that day to the Roman government. And if it was found out that that bathhouse had instructed the people that they were going to be taxed that day, the Roman government would take over the bathhouse. And the Jews didn't want that, because if the government took over the bathhouse, then Gentiles would then pollute their bathhouse and they would become unclean. Jews didn't want that. So bathhouses were taxed, cattle were taxed, the grazing of cattle was taxed, the weaving of wool was taxed, beans were taxed, every single one. They had bean counters. They would tax you based on every bean that you sold and every bean that you purchased. Fields were taxed, much as they are today, but fields were taxed based on what you originally bought the field for, or its original purpose. Because depending on what you bought your field would be taxed differently by Rome. So for instance, if you bought a field and it was originally a field that produced fruit or wine, you were taxed 1/5 of all your produce. But if you bought a field and the field was originally supposed to grow grain, then you were taxed 1/10 of your crop. And then no matter what you produced, you paid another tax to sell it, and then you were taxed another 10% from your profit. So if you were a fruit producer, you were taxed 1/5 of your produce, then you paid another tax to sell it, and then you were taxed another 10% from the profit you made from the sale of your produce. Then you had to pay tax to use the roads to sell your produce. Then you were taxed for your cart, you were taxed for the number of wheels on your car, and you were taxed for the number of cattle that it took to pull your cart. And if you had a boat for fishing, you were taxed for the boat, you were taxed again to dock the boat, you were taxed to unload the boat, and then you were taxed for the number of fish that you were offloading from the boat. Your business was taxed for its protection by the Roman army. And if for whatever reason you couldn't pay that tax, then your business was not protected and you could be sure that your store would be robbed. And who would know whether or not your business paid the business tax except for the tax collector? So if it just so happened that your business was then robbed, because the public wouldn't know who was paying their taxes and who wasn't, except the tax collector, that tells us who was doing the robbing. And that's how Rome did this. And there was no record keeping, so taxation was completely arbitrary. You ask, well, how did Rome do this? How did they accomplish this? This is a massive undertaking. And you remember how massive Rome was itself. It controlled much of Europe. It controlled much of northern Africa, all of the Mediterranean, well into the east, and parts of Asia. How in the world would Rome know how many wheels your cart had, whether it was 2 or 4? How did Rome know when you gave birth to a child? The poll tax. Tax because you were a person and you lived. How do they know that? How do they know if your goat gave birth to a kid or a cow to a calf? How did Rome know what your field was originally used for? In fact, you would even be taxed if you dug a hole in your field, unless you donated the soil that was in the hole to Rome to use it for a government-sponsored project. This worked like a giant pyramid scheme. That's how this worked. It was a giant pyramid scheme. You'd have the tax collector called the Gabbai. He was the sort of the top of the franchise. He made the bid to the king that was assigned over the local province. And the Gabbai would accumulate massive amounts of wealth. Massive amounts of wealth. And then they would sell off these smaller districts and blocks to other tax collectors who were the ones who actually did the collecting. So very often the Gabbai were unknown. They had large homes that were away from the populace. But that's not who Matthew was. Matthew was a different kind of tax collector. Levi was the kind of tax collector at the very bottom of the franchise. He was not the Gabbai. He was one that would have been called a Makis. These were the most resented of all the tax collectors because they had to be Jewish. Had to be Jewish. That was the only way the system could work. How would Rome know? How would the Gabbai even know what your field was originally used for? But the Maki was somebody who grew up next to you. The Maki was your neighbor, and he played with you in the field. So of course he knew what the field was originally used for. How did Rome know if you had a child? How did Rome know when you went to the bathhouse? How did Rome know if you dug a hole in your field? It was the Maki. The Maki lived next door to you, and he observed your every move and reported it to the government. These people sold out their own families and their own people. They were the bottom of the pyramid scheme, making the least amount of money, and they sold their souls to Rome. As far as the Jews were concerned, these people had sold their souls to the devil. They sold their souls to these pagan Gentiles. Rome, who was a Gentile oppressor. The Maki were the most resented of all the tax gatherers, and if you became one, you were ostracized from your family and your community. You're no longer allowed to enter into the synagogue. You could not worship. So the only other people you would ever have a conversation with were either other Maki or other people that were ostracized from the community. In other words, the only people that you would be able to converse with were other tax collectors and other sinners. The Talmud considered tax collectors as vile and thieves and murderers. They were one and the same. As far as the Jews were concerned, the tax collectors were Ninevites in the flesh. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, noted for its ruthless inhabitants and notorious for their brutality. The Ninevites boasted in the mass genocides of their enemies and the mutilation, the torture, the dismemberment of their captives. And Matthew is lumped right in there with all of them. And his name meant gift from God. The Jews, lying to a tax collector was not only permissible, but it was even considered honorable by many rabbis. And Jesus commands Levi, just as he did Peter, James, and John, and Andrew in Mark chapter 1, follow me. This is another imperative command. This is not asking. It's not pleading. It's demanding. And what's profound is that Luke tells us that Matthew forsook all and followed him. This is a high cost. You did not get out of this business. You remember that you had to front your own money, cash, up front, each year to bid on the town or the district or the block that you would be collecting the taxes from. So anything that you didn't collect was your loss. Not only that, though, but once you gave up being a tax collector, you could never go back. Fishermen could always go back to fishing, but a tax collector could never go back to his career, and he couldn't do anything else either because no one would hire him as a former tax collector, and no one would buy from him because he would be so hated, so he couldn't start his own business. No one wanted anything to do with a tax collector. In fact, if a tax collector so much as touched your house would be rendered unclean. No tax collector could be the student of a rabbi, and if a rabbi found out that one of his students was a former tax collector, he would be expelled. Anyone who was associated with a tax collector was as hated as the tax collector himself, because the only people who would associate with tax collectors were the people who would bribe them to go tax someone else. And so the wealthy could bribe the tax collectors to oppress the poor even more. So the associates of the tax collectors were equally hated. The Jews even taught that you don't go anywhere near a sinner. You don't go near a tax collector. Even to teach him the law, you didn't do that. They were condemned. They were unforgivable. They were undeserving of God's grace. And the Mishnah says that the sinners were a bunch of gamblers, moneylenders, which occurred at exorbitant rates, thieves, thugs, drunkards, prostitutes, dove racers. By the way, little known fact, aluminum foil was originally invented for the purpose of dove racing. Not sure if you realize that. Dove racing was a form of gambling. The sinners were tax collectors as well. They were Sabbath workers. They literally called them people of the dirt. They were the scum. Could not possibly receive the grace of God. Yet, they do. And that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is a friend of sinners and offers forgiveness to anyone who repents and believes. That's Romans 3:21. It says, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So how are we justified? Verse 24, as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who had faith in Jesus Christ. Then Romans 4:5. But the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies who? Who does He justify? The ungodly, Romans 4:5 says. The ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 5:6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You depend on your flesh, you depend on your own works, you cannot please God, you stand under His wrath. You do not receive His grace, you are not a beneficiary of your grace, but if you are a wretched, vile sinner, and yet in faith you depend on the righteousness of Christ, you are a beneficiary of God's grace. That was this crowd, bunch of wretched, wicked sinners in need of salvation. And you know, it's only those who understand the nature of their sin and their need for forgiveness who can come to faith and repentance. Jonathan Edwards said that you contribute nothing to your own salvation except the sin that made it necessary. Very well said. Jesus forgives sinners and calls them to be his disciples. Levi, being the worst among them, he demands that Levi follow him. And again, with a sense of irony, verse 16, we see the second response to the grace of God. And Mark makes the first reference in his gospel to the Pharisees. Verse 16, when the scribes of the Pharisees, you need to know that some of the scribes were Pharisees, but not all the scribes were Pharisees, nor were all the Pharisees scribes. But here, these scribes are Pharisees, and they see that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors. They said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" Couldn't understand this. Here's the irony. The word Pharisee means to separate oneself. The Pharisees were called Pharisees because they separated themselves from the rest of society. The rest of society was evil. It was corrupt. They could not risk themselves becoming defiled. So they separated themselves from the unholy. They would not associate with them. But Jesus called his people to be in the world. You are a light of the world. So you are to be in the world, just not of the world. You are in the world, but you don't participate in wickedness. There's a major distinction there. You don't participate in anything that would mar your testimony or the testimony of Christ. You don't do that. But that's the whole point of Jesus' parable in Matthew chapter 13, the tares among the wheat. The master sows good seed, but the enemy sows weeds to choke out the good seed. When they sprout up, they're all growing together, and the slaves say, "Master, should we separate them? Should we gather them up?" And the master says, "No, allow both to grow together. And at harvest, I will separate the wheat from the tares." Likewise, Jesus said in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." That was the Pharisees. They did not understand the plan of God. They did not understand his desire. The Pharisees removed themselves from society. They did everything they could to pluck themselves out of the world. And they were aghast that Jesus and his disciples were dining with sinners. They're utterly shocked. Not only did this man claim to be able to forgive sin, but he has the audacity to think that God would grant grace to tax gatherers and sinners. This is scandalous. Jesus is making a mockery of God's grace. Jesus is entirely disgusted by them. Not by the sinners, but these righteous Pharisees who had removed themselves from the world. He's disgusted by them. More often than that, we too are readily disgusted by the separatism of the Pharisees. We understand that philosophically, but practically, we still live that way. That's not how we're called to live. We can at times resent living in a fallen world, and we do everything we can to build up this hedge to protect us from it, like the Pharisees did. But that's not what we are called to do. And these Pharisees can't stand that Jesus would forgive sinners. How could he do that? And this is the second response, a response of hostility and resentment. God does not forgive sinners. He does not do this. You know, the easiest way for you yourself to discern whether or not this is your heart is to ask yourself how readily you forgive. You want those who have offended you to be beneficiaries of grace and forgiveness because you realize you are undeserving of grace yourself. That's one heart. That wasn't the heart of the Pharisees. That was the problem with these Pharisees. They believed themselves to be deserving of grace and forgiveness, so they despised true grace and forgiveness when they saw it. They deserved it. They owned it. And to them, this was a scandal. Intolerable. If God imparted grace to sinners, Jesus is making a mockery of it. As far as these scribes are concerned, they were righteous. They had no need of grace. So if they had no need of grace, you would think then that it would be reserved for the base of society, the morally apprehensible. You would think that God's grace would be for the morally bankrupt, for evil, wretched sinners like these tax collectors. If grace was unnecessary for the righteous, then who then is grace for? The scribes believed that these people were undeserving of God's grace, and for them to receive His grace would have, again, made a mockery of God's grace. Complete mockery of it. And the irony was that it was because these sinners recognized that they were undeserving of God's grace, they were the ones who had received it. And these scribes who thought they were the ones who didn't need it were unable to receive it. So the person who says, I had no need of help, I have no need of forgiveness, I have no need of grace, I am perfectly capable of attaining salvation on my own, that is a person who cannot be saved. That's why whenever you share the gospel with an unbeliever, you must start with their sin. 99% of evangelical curriculum today will tell you you can't start with their sin. Start with what God can do for you. When you share the gospel with an unbeliever, you must start with their sin. If they don't understand the nature of their sin, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Augustine, who is himself considered to be one of the greatest heroes of the Christian faith, he's even considered to be a saint by Roman Catholicism, ironically. And he himself said, Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself. Never heard a Roman Catholic make such a profession. John Knox, who was the fearless reformer of Scotland and considered to be one of the greatest and most important preachers who ever lived, said to himself, in youth, in middle age, and now, after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. Augustus Toplady, who wrote the great hymn, Rock of Ages, said, oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of himself. I myself am nothing but sin and weakness in whose flesh naturally dwells no good thing. Those are hearts of humility, hearts of sinners. Those are the hearts that are beneficiaries of God's grace. And Jesus said in verse 17, and hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. In other words, I did not come to call you to repentance. Because you're already content with your position before God. You're satisfied with your own works. You refuse to acknowledge your sin. You think you have no need to be forgiven, and so you will not be forgiven. But isn't that the irony of God's grace? He rejoices in the forgiveness of those who have most offended Him, who repent of their sin, and He grieves for the ones who believes Himself to be righteous and who thinks He is then in no need of repentance. Those who think they can deserve eternal life and resent those who have truly received God's saving grace. They are the self-righteous, And because they are the self-righteous, they are the self-condemned. Don't let that be you, though. Salvation is always and consistently by the miraculous work of God in our life, bringing to our knowledge our sin, making us aware of it. And we rejoice in the fact that He can grant grace to us by the substitutionary of His death of His Son on the cross. That salvation is made possible, but it is not possible by our own work. Because our greatest need is to be forgiven of our sin. And there is only one who can grant that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord. We thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for having given to us forgiveness of sin. Lord, to all of us who have received it by faith and have repented and believed in Your Son. But Lord, we know that there are many who still believe in their own self-righteous work. Lord, we also know that only You can draw them to Yourself. Only You can make them aware of their sin. We pray that You would give them eyes to see it. Lord, rather than ostracizing ourselves from the world, we pray that You would give us strength and endurance to withstand the enemy and to faithfully proclaim Your gospel and to confront sin and announce that You can offer forgiveness. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.